Oh, please be seated. We turn to Hosea then as our study, and we're going to be looking at this book as the last of the books, the minor prophets in the 700 BCs. We looked at the 800 BCs, now the 700 BCs started with Jonah, and then Amos, and now Hosea. And these men are preaching to Israel. Israel, a fallen nation, a nation that has become idolatrous, and a nation now, as we read in Amos, where God will no longer deal with them in mercy, but in judgment. And it is said in Amos that they will no longer hear the word of God, but it will be like a famine in the land. They will seek it, but they will not find it. So what do we know about Hosea? Well, not a great deal. We only know his name and that he is a prophet of God. We also know his father, Berei, and we know that what their names mean. We know that Hosea means the Lord saves, and Berei that is a well, my well of salvation. And those names are given to us because they sum up the overall lesson of the book. The Lord saves, and the Lord is a well of salvation to those who seek him. Like Isaiah, Isaiah was a contemporary of them. He was, though, ministering to Judah. And we're not looking at Isaiah because he is one of the major prophets. But Isaiah in chapter 12 says, with joy shall you draw water out of the well of salvation. And that is the overall lesson of this book. Yes, it's judgment upon Israel because of their harlotry, because of their idolatry. But the underlying message of this is that God will save his people. He will have a people. He will have a nation for himself. But first of all, he deals with the idolatry. And the title for this sermon this evening is Spiritual Idolatry. Sorry, Spiritual Adultery, which is idolatry. Okay, so having looked at that now, the first thing we need to know is why, if Hosea is speaking to Israel or about Israel here and about their harlotry, why in the chapter 1, in verse 1, are the kings of Judah named and only one king of Israel? In fact, Hosea's ministry spans seven kings of Israel, from Jeroboam the second to the very last king of Israel. It spans from 760 BC to 710 BC, 10 years after the people of God have gone into captivity. So why are the kings of Israel during that period given? It says, verse 1, the word of the Lord came to Hosea, the son of Berei, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, but only one of the kings of Israel, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. Well, there's a very important reason for that. It's because the word of the God will be a famine in the land of Israel. That is the pronouncement of God at the end of Amos. Amos is the last main prophet sent to Israel themselves to seek to bring them to repentance, to warn them of the judgment of God that is coming down upon them. And God says, no more of that. You're not going to get that anymore. So what is Hosea then? Hosea's message is directed at Israel, isn't it? It's obvious when you read it, it's talking about Israel all the time. So So if it's directed at Israel, why are those kings there? It's there because although it's directed at Israel and denouncing Israel's adultery and idolatry, it is for the benefit of Judah. That's why this book is here. It is no longer for the benefit of Israel to call them to repentance. They've had their opportunity. That time has gone. No, it denounces them, but it is a warning to Judah because Judah has started to go the same way as Israel. It will be another 143 years before they end up like Israel, taken into captivity because of their harlotry and idolatry. But this is a warning to them. Learn the lesson from Israel. Learn that God will not put up with idolatry because to him it's like harlotry. It's like adultery. Giving your love to another, seeking another, being faithful to another and unfaithful to him is harlotry. It's your prostituting yourself with the nations around and with the gods of the nations around. And he will not tolerate it. It will be punished. So this is an object lesson to them. A very, very descriptive lesson to them, for them to learn this lesson from. Now, the Word of God is full of these object lessons for us, isn't it? It's one way that the Word of God is very different. It's one of the ways, anyway, that the Word is very different from the other so-called holy writings of other people and other nations. They put their heroes of their religion on pedestals. They are people who can do no wrong and do no wrong. Even though they're men and they're pictured as just men, they do no wrong. But here in the scriptures, there is only one man that does no wrong. And that is because he is not just man, he is God. And there is no sin in him. And that is declared from beginning to end of the scripture. He is the Son of God, God himself, the sinless one, the holy one. But all the other heroes of faith are here displayed in the Word of God, warts and all, aren't they? Have you ever read something about Abraham or Moses or something that they've done wrong, they've sinned, and you think, a bit unfair, God to include that? Why would God expose that sin of a man of faith, of a man that he is blessing, and a man that he is using to build his nation or to preach his word? Why would he do that? And it's for us. That's why he does it. To show that they are men, but they have their faults because they are men. They are just men. They are just like us. And we are to learn from that. We are to learn from their faith and their great exploits of faith, but we are also to learn from their faults and the way that they fall from their God and the way that they bring dishonor upon the name of their God. And we are to be warned not to go down that same route, not to do the sins that they did, but to stand clear of those sins and to love our God with all our heart and with all our soul and with all our mind and with all our strength. They're there for us. And we have to, when we see them in glory, maybe we should thank them for this very fact. That here they are displayed before us, warts and all. What an aid, what a blessing they have been to us. Faith and faults. So we need to look at them. We don't need to stand in judgment upon them. Sadly, I think that's another thing that we do sometimes. We look at them and we think, oh, how on earth could that person fall to that sin? How could they be tempted to do that sin? Like you look at Abraham with Sarah, his wife, and he goes and they fall into the hands of some terrible king, and he says, "Oh, that's not my wife, it's my sister," because he's afraid for his life and he's afraid for her life. And she gets taken by that person, and God has to rescue her from that person. What an awful thing to do. What an awful thing to do. But friends, you've never been in that situation, have you? I've never been in that situation. I've never been in a situation where I'm afraid for my life, where I'm in the hands of a despot, a wicked person. Who's to say what we would do in that situation? Don't worry, Liz, I won't give you up as my as my sister. But who knows what I would do in those situations? You know, we here, but by the grace of God go I. It could be me. That's what that saying is. I go by the grace of God. I haven't fallen to that particular sin by the grace of God. But it is only by the grace of God that I haven't. That's what it means. And we must not be like that Pharisee who stood in the temple in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican and say to God, "I thank you that I am not like these other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector." We mustn't do that, must we? No, we must be aware that these things are wrong and they are sinful things to do. But we could be doing them if it isn't for the grace of God. And we must pray that the Lord will keep us faithful and keep us true and keep us standing for him and glorifying him, and keep us from bringing dishonor and shame upon his name and upon the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's the first thing. Verse 2. Then the Lord began to speak to Hosea. The Lord said to Hosea, "Go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord." So the second point is this. Is God really asking Hosea to take a wife of harlotry? Now, there are different opinions on this. There are some who say, yes, he is definitely doing this. And that's how it reads, isn't it? It reads as though God is saying to Hosea, go and do this very thing. And so Hosea, being faithful and being true to his God, goes and takes this woman, Gomer, as his wife. But she is a harlot, and he knows that. Now, some people say, well, this is a one-off. God is asking him to do this as a one-off, just like he asked Abraham to take his son and to take him and to offer him as a sacrifice. It was a one-off. But the difference is this, friends. When Abraham was asked to take his son and to offer him as a sacrifice, firstly, it was just one incident, just one thing that he was asking Abraham to do that lasted a short period of time. It was a test, a short test for Abraham. And it was a test of his faith, to prove his faith. It was to prove something good and wholesome in Abraham. And remember, God didn't allow him to take the life of Isaac. And Abraham knew that God would not allow him to go that far, because it was an abomination to God to offer up your children as a sacrifice. God was not actually asking him to do that. God was testing him and testing his faith. He said to his servants, "I and my son will, and the lad will come again. We'll be back to you." You see, that's the first. But here, you see, he's asking Hosea to do something that is sinful, that is wrong, that he condemns. He's asking Hosea to take a harlot as his wife. And he's asking Hosea to endure this for years. This is not just a small incident, a test of his faith. In fact, it's not testing his faith at all. It's not for Hosea's benefit at all. But he has to live in this miserable relationship with this unfaithful woman for years. And it is all to show as a demonstration to Israel that harlotry is wrong. You see? So it's not the same in any way, shape, or form as the experience that God called Abraham to. That's the first thing. The second thing is this. Well, let me tell you what other people think. Other people think that it happened, but it happened after Hosea had taken Gomer's wife. Hosea goes and takes Gomer's wife. Maybe he doesn't know that she's a harlot, and it happens to fall out that she is. And this is a sort of retrospective. It's as though God had said to him, go and take Gomer, or take a harlot for your wife. He is speaking to Hosea, but as a retrospective, because God had allowed him to do this. It was as though God had said to him, do this. That's what some people think. And other people think that it is a vision that Hosea is having, a very pictorial vision before him that he is now relating to Israel. I don't think any of those are the way that we should be viewing this. I agree with Gill and other commentators that this is more than likely a parable. And Hosea knew it to be a parable, and the people of God knew it to be a parable. And for these reasons, firstly, that harlotry and taking a harlot as wife is against God's law. You can only have to look at Leviticus and chapter 21 to see that very clearly spelt out. It is against God's law. And it is specifically spoken against for his people who represent him to have a wife of harlotry. They are not to do it because it brings shame upon him, because this man represents him, whether he's a priest or whether he's a prophet, he represents God. And to have a harlot as wife just gives the wrong message to everybody, doesn't it? And also it brings shame and it brings wickedness into the nation, because they see it in that man, and they think, well, it's okay, isn't it? He's a man of God. It must be okay. So this is against God's law. It's against his whole nature to encourage his people to do something that he finds sinful and wrong. So would God really be asking his prophet to take a wife of harlotry? Secondly, it would be counterproductive, wouldn't it? For God to ask his prophet to do the very thing that he is condemning the nation for. All right, it's literal harlotry, literal adultery, whereas the nation is spiritual adultery, but it would be sending the wrong message to them, wouldn't it? What it would be saying to them, it would be saying, well, God allows it in his prophet, but doesn't allow it spiritually in the nation, which they would see as something far less as a sin than actually taking a wife of harlotry. So it would be counterproductive. The people wouldn't listen to the prophet, would they? They wouldn't take the message seriously, would they? Counterproductive. And again, it would also be bring disrepute upon his man. How would Hosea be able to preach to the nation about harlotry if he himself had taken a harlot as wife? and his children were the product of harlotry, of adultery. How could then he have any standing in the nation whatsoever? They would look at him and they would see him as a man of disrepute, a man not to be taken seriously, a man who had actually done something that God condemns. And therefore, he himself was condemned. It would all work against the prophet of God, all work against the message of God, wouldn't it? And lastly, I believe it's a parable, because a lot of the prophecy of the word of God is spoken of in this way. It's spoken of in parables. You only have to look at Revelation, don't you? The picture language of Revelation. It's parable language, picture language. It illustrates what God is saying. Now, that picture language itself, as an illustration, is not to be taken literally, is it? No, it's not literal language that we are reading. It's picture language that we are reading. But what it illustrates is literal. Oh, yes, what it illustrates is actually what God is saying and what God wants us to understand. But the picture itself is not literal. And if this is a parable, then it is not to be taken as something that Hosea was literally doing. But it's a picture to Israel of the sin and the wickedness of idolatry, and especially as a warning to Judah of the sin and the wickedness of idolatry. They couldn't get away from understanding what God was saying to them, could they? Whatever way you take it, they couldn't get away from what was portrayed here, whether it was literally happening or whether it wasn't literally happening. They couldn't get away from how God feels about idolatry and about their harlotry and about their adultery. That's how God feels. How would you feel if your loved one was unfaithful to you? How it would hurt. How it would offend you. How it would break that bond of trust between you. How it would do irreparable harm to your relationship. How would you feel, friends? Well, that is how God feels about spiritual idolatry. When we are unfaithful to God, that's what idolatry is. It's being unfaithful to God. It's putting something before God. It's loving something more than you love God. It's respecting something more than you respect God. Whatever it may be. Covetousness is idolatry. Why? Because it's the love of money. The love of money before the love of God. How would you feel? That's how God feels. When we are unfaithful to him, and when we turn back to the world, when we love the world, when we're told not to love the world, nor the things of the world, because they are enmity with God. We have to understand that sin is not just judicial. It's not just breaking his laws. It's not just something that we do that God doesn't like. He hates it. It's detestable to him. It's an offense to him. It hurts him when we sin. It hurts to see his children being unfaithful to him. It hurts to see his children doing those things that he hates and he despises. It hurts to see his children turning back to those things that his son has paid such a price for, such a terrible price for on the cross of Calvary. It hurts to see his children trampling upon that work and all that sacrifice and all the suffering that his son had to endure on the cross. We must remember that when we're tempted to sin and be unfaithful to our God, we must remember how God feels about it. Not just what God says about it, but how God feels about it, friends. Well, thirdly, the children of harlotry, verses 3 to verse 11. I'm not going to look at these in great detail. You can look at them for yourself. But each of these children are called the children of harlotry. But each of these children are called the children of Hosea, aren't they? Look at verse 2. Then the Lord began to speak to Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, go take yourself a wife of harlotry and children of harlotry. And the land, for the land has committed great harlotry by departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, and she conceived and bore him a son. Well, what is it? Are they children of Hosea? Or are they the children of harlotry? Because if they're the children of harlotry, then they are the another man's children, aren't they? You see, what we're seeing here is not literal. What we're seeing here is a great picture for the people to help them to see the true nature of this adultery of this nation of Israel. We look at Israel. Did they really deserve to be cast away from God? Did they really deserve to go into captivity? Did they? Well, yes, they did. Yes, they did. They had turned and been unfaithful to the living God, not just once, but over and over and over again. That's why three children are here. Well, one of the reasons. Over and over again, they've been unfaithful. How would you feel if your wife or your had been unfaithful to you, not once, not twice, but three times? Once, oh, she comes back to you and says, no, I'll never do it again. Twice. And she says, yes, I've fallen again. It was a weakness, but I'll never do it again. Three times? Three times? Are you going to put up with it again? You see what God is saying to the nation through these three children? Are they his children? Well, no, they're not his children. Are they his children? Yes, they are his children. That's the picture we have in front of us. And who are these children? Verse 4. Then the Lord said to him, call his name Jezreel, for in a little while I will avenge the blood of Jezreel on the house of Jehu and bring an end to the kingdom of the house of Israel. It shall come to pass in that day I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. So in this picture way, the Lord is showing them that there is going to be a time when they will fight, but their fighting will come to nothing. He will break their bow. It will come to an end. They will not be successful against the Assyrians, and they will be taken into captivity. And he uses this picture of Jezreel. That's the city where Jehu was told to go and bring an end to the bloodline of Ahab. And he did it, and he did it with enthusiasm, didn't he? And he then went on to commit sins against God and himself be unfaithful to God. And therefore he was doing the very things that God had condemned Ahab for, and his family, Ahab for. He hadn't learned a lesson at all. So this is a whole picture of the nation, isn't it? No matter what God does, no matter what they have to go through, this nation has learned nothing, nothing from the warnings of God. Nothing at all. They've just gone on to do the same sins over and over again. And now it's coming to an end. He's going to break their bow. It's going to come back on their heads. The judgment's going to come down upon them. They are going to be finished. So that's the first lesson. The second lesson. And she shall conceive again and bore us a daughter. Then God said to him, call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have mercy on the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. Yet I will have mercy on the house of Judah, will save them by the Lord their God, and will not save them by the bow, nor by the sword or battle, by horses or horsemen. So what is the Lord saying here? You see, as I said to you, this is not so much for Israel's benefit. It's not for their benefit anymore. They've had it. They're finished. Jezreel. But it's for Judah's benefit. Yet he will have mercy upon Judah. It will not come down upon Judah. You see? So it's for Judah's benefit. It will come down upon Israel. No more mercy. That's what the name means. No more mercy. But he will have mercy on the house of Judah. As yet, Judah is not in the same state of Israel. As yet, their worship of God at Jerusalem has kept them, by and large, more faithful to God than Israel, who has forsaken that true worship of God and turned to the worship of the nations around and adulterated the worship of God with the nations around. So at this moment in time, they are not in the same state as Israel, and they will be then find mercy. And he says, not by the bow. He's going to break Israel's bow. They think that they can save themselves, don't they? They think that they can fight their way out of this problem. Not going to happen. Judah, they won't even have to fire an arrow, but God will save them. And what is he talking about? Well, he's talking about that time of Hezekiah, isn't he? When Sennacherib comes down upon the nation, is going to take Jerusalem, surrounds Jerusalem, and Hezekiah turns to God and seeks his God. And God shows mercy to him. And what happens? In that night, the angel of God comes down and over 100,000 of Sennacherib's men die. They just die because the angel of death has come down upon them. And Sennacherib has to go back to his own country in utter shame. Utter shame. And there, because of that, that terrible defeat, or partly because of that, he is killed by two of his sons while he is worshipping one of his gods in their temple. God is going to save them, not by the bow, you see, but he is going to save them and show them mercy. If only they would had turned back to their God, they would have found mercy, wouldn't they? But in the end, after 143 years, they too go back into captivity. Now, when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bore a son. Then God said, call his name Lo-Ammi, for you are not my people, and I will not be your God, but yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people. There it shall be said to them, you are the sons of the living God. Then the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together and appointed for themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land. For great will be the day of Jezreel. So what is he saying here? He's saying, you see, the day for the kingdom of Israel is coming to an end. It's coming to an end. Yes, he's going to show mercy to Judah, but in the end, Judah will go the same way. So who is he speaking about here? Who is he speaking about when he's talking about a day when Israel and Judah should be united again and brought back to him? Is he talking about the literal nation? Well, no, he's not, because Israel never was brought back. It was Judah that was brought back, but Israel just disappeared into the nations. They were no more. So who is he talking about? Well, in Romans, we're told, aren't we? He's talking about the day when God will bring Jews and Gentiles together, and they shall be one people, and they shall be those people who weren't his people, who weren't his children, shall be called his children and shall be called by his name. There shall be one church, one people of God, the people whom God has saved and redeemed by his grace. And they shall be united together under one head. And that head will be the Lord Jesus Christ. They will have one head, one people of God. So you see here, in these names of these three children, we see the story of Israel and Judah and the people of God. We see the book of Hosea opened up before us. It is, as it were, an introduction to what we're going to see and what we're going to read. We're not going to read about just sin and God's judgment upon sin, but we're going to read about how God feels about it, how God sees it, what effect it has upon us and upon ourselves when we fall and we are unfaithful to our God. And we're going to see the great mercies of God and the true people of God. That true people, the remnant who have always been the true people of God, who are going to come and join together as one people under the Lord Jesus Christ. What a great picture we will see. We will see ourselves, won't we? We will see ourselves in this book. We will see how unfaithful that we can be sometimes to our God, and how God shows mercy towards us. And we will see supremely how we now are the people of God, the true people of God, true Israel, who have always been the people of God. We are counted in that number. And what a great privilege and what a great honor we have to be called the children of God. How faithful we need to be to our God, how faithful and true we need to be to his name. We don't want to bring dishonor upon him, do we? We don't want to bring dishonor upon his work. We don't want to bring dishonor upon his great name. Therefore, we must be faithful and true to God in our generation and before our generation as a witness to them and a warning to them of their idolatry and adultery towards their God. And also as a great blessing to us, if we walk with him, then we will know our God's smile upon us and blessing upon us as his children. We will know his mercy and we will know his blessings.